invest, invert, and invite. We have a responsibility as believers. People who say we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who say we love Sundays because of something he's done in our lives, he has called us to invest our lives in the lives of others with the gospel that they would receive and experience the same salvation that we have experienced. That we have the privilege of not only being transformed by him, but we have the privilege of sharing that by investing our lives in others. All right. With that, then we go to invert. What does invert mean? The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts, when the church was very active, it says that they were accused of turning the world upside down. To invert. What they were saying was, we've lived in this world, and the world works like this. This is the world system. And these Christians are coming and changing it. They're turning it upside down. And really what they were doing is turning the world right side up. Because of what Adam and Eve had done in the fall and the rest of us, we taint God's will and we flip it and do it our will. And when the church is most active and most effective is when they take the perspective of the world and they invert it and show you this is how God sees it and this is how we ought to live. And so we, by the way we live, let the world see, basically your light, the salt of the light, let the world see your good deeds. And what will they do if they see it properly? They will praise your Father in heaven. We have a responsibility not only to invest our lives in the lives of others, we are responsible to invert the way they think about Christianity and about the gospel. And so how we live makes all the difference. Unfortunately, most people, when they hear about our message, it's upside down wrongly because they think we're just political people or we're just about people who don't like stuff and we have this list of no's and do's and this moralistic teaching. When we've taken the gospel and we've marred it, the world doesn't get the clear, accurate representation of what Christ says we're to believe. And so we need to maybe invert our own thinking and then help the world, those in our sphere of influence, to have their thinking inverted, turned upside down to see the gospel for what it really is. The last is to invite. Not only do we invest our lives and invert their thinking, we ought to invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with the local church. That's what I want us to focus on this entire month. Prayerfully preparing for Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Would you join me in that? Would you begin now to pray? Sometimes we don't think about Easter until, well, the morning of or the day before. I want us to be very intentional. If you've been a believer for X amount of years, I know you get excited about Easter because, you know, certain songs we sing or just what the whole meaning of it is or the family's getting together. But I want this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to be far more than just let's get to worship God. That we get to do all the time. But, you know, the world, if they were ever considering attending a church, they will attend on Easter. You know, Creasters, Christmas and Easter. I mean, maybe we'll bring out the poinsettias and the lilies this time, you know, just so everybody feels at home. But if they're willing to come during this time, let's strike when the iron is hot and tell them why we love Sundays every week. So be very intentional, as you see on that prayer card. Let me just, do we have any more prayer cards? Did we get rid of them all? Oh, I do have one here. I mean, very intentional about the words here. I will intentionally invest and invert my life in the lives of those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ nor a local church and invite them to Crossroads Church. I love when you invite your family and they already know Jesus, you know, and we do outreach events and everybody brings Christian people. But I want us to be very intentional about let's invite people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. All right, let's pack this place out with lost people that they might hear the gospel and they may be transformed. And Sunday would become their favorite day of the week because of that. Let's pray actually to that end. Father, thank you for the salvation that you provide through the blood of Jesus. That every person on this planet is separated from you because of their sin. But you, in your grace, provided a way that because of his death, sacrificial death, not required. He didn't have to come. He could have left us in our sin, but he chose out of his own love for us, demonstrating his love through the death so that those who would trust in him walk across his blood or invited into a relationship with you. Father, that's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday and every Sunday. Father, place in our minds, even now, names of people that we know have either drifted from God or have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Place them on our hearts and our minds, and let us be intentional about praying and inviting them to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for today, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. But I want you to see a theme verse up here that's not in Mark, it's in Luke. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 2, I want you to read this out loud with me. Luke chapter 14, verse 23. Let's read this out loud. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Isn't that a heartbeat? Sometimes you have to go out a little further. If all of your sphere of influence goes to church and they love the Lord Jesus, fantastic, you're in a safe and great place. But we should be compelled to go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people. You need the Jesus Christ. You need his forgiveness. Come and meet him. Be a part of the local fellowship. His house is not necessarily the church building. It's his body. The building structure that he's building with the people of God, the living stones. Let's invite people in. As we turn to Mark chapter 2, I want us to just focus on the first 12 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you or you're not quite sure where Mark is, use the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn to page 837. Now, in brief, I just want you to understand the book of Mark. Mark writes as an author of action. I mean, he's a guy who just plops right into action. He flows through 16 chapters of action. He wants to show you what Jesus is doing. He didn't spend any time with the genealogies and long list. Matthew, who lists like 17 verses of a long list of genealogy and names you can't pronounce. And Luke does the same thing. Mark says, no, I want to just jump right into the action. This is an action flick for him. He goes, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. And he doesn't focus on Jesus as the Messiah. He focuses on Jesus as a servant of all. He uses the term servant 81 times in this book. Because Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And therefore, he's setting an example for us. How do you attach your life to Jesus and follow him in such a way that you become a servant so that others may know what it means to have a relationship with the all-sufficient, all-glorious Jesus Christ. So Mark focuses here on serving, and you just jump right into chapter 2. I want you to just follow along as I read these several verses. By the way, this same story is told in two other, the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning they merge together. They share the same story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you were to look in Matthew chapter 9, you'll see this same story in a few other words here that changed, but same story. And then Luke chapter 5, also sharing the same story. Rarely does that happen in some of these life-changing events, but this one does. Very interesting. So God didn't want us to miss the story. So in verse 1 of Mark chapter 2, it says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now this wasn't his own home. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 29, you'd see that it's probably Peter's home. That's kind of his resting spot when they came back to this area. And so verse 2 goes on, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room filled in the house. Not even at the door could you make your way in. Perhaps this is a familiar story to you. Everybody's crushing in to hear what Jesus had to say. And when he was preaching the word to them, verse 3, and they came, a plurality of people came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, you notice here that it looks like there's a larger gathering of folks. Typically, we talk about the four friends that bring their friend to Jesus, and they dig a hole to the roof, and we'll look at that. But it looks like there's a gathering of folks. There are people who care about this paralytic, but it took four of them to carry him. I want you to see that in the text. There are many people here that care enough about this man who cannot walk that say, we got to get him to Jesus. And four of them, gracious enough to say, we'll use our muscles, probably younger guys, stronger backs, you know, led by senior adult supervisors. Yeah, pick him up. Don't drop him, but just bring him along. So all of them are coming to the house to present this man to Jesus. And I want you to notice, too, I've always heard this, that this is this man's four friends. That's possible, but neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke say they're friends. It mentions no relationship whatsoever. It just says four men, and one of the other passages says just four guys, four people picked him up. And what that was speaking to me this week is we certainly care about our friends, and we care about our family. But this paralytic who needed Jesus just needed someone to care about him enough to bring him, even if they weren't related and had no, you know, relationship whatsoever. And here you have a group of people who care enough about this individual who needs to know Jesus, and four of them may know him or may have met him for the very first time, says, we'll pick him up and take him. And that speaks volumes to me about our own community. There are people we don't know in our community that need Jesus. Would you agree? And it doesn't matter if we know them today, but let us pray that God would open up a door of opportunity, and we care enough to make sure they get to Jesus. Let's care about people enough, whether we have a relationship or not, to invest our lives in them, that we might have a relationship, that they could be invited to Jesus. So let's go on in the text. So they came, a plurality of people came, and they were bringing him to a paralytic, carried by four of them individually, were carrying him. And verse 4 says, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, I mean, there's so much there in the house and outside the door and blocking the door, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I mean, these four men climbed the stairs, and I'm not going to go into great detail. I was reading in several commentaries for more than 45 minutes about how this house was made and what the roof was made of, and I thought, it's kind of like you get on the internet and you do a little Google search, and then you end up 45 minutes later going, where did I go? And then I stopped, and I thought, does any of this matter? I mean, it's important, but it didn't change my life after 45 minutes, so I'm not going to waste 45 minutes telling you about how the roof is. So, but they went up the side, because they always had stairs, they had a flat roof, they got up there, and they began to dig a hole in order that they would place their friend or this person down in front of Jesus. They had to get up on the roof. They had to measure and calculate where Jesus would be standing, so when they opened it up large enough for this adult man to be laid down in a bed, they would put him right in front of him. So they didn't like dig into a bedroom and go, oh, wrong place. They had to know exactly where it was, so they lowered him down. I thought it would be great if we could visualize this and had some of the teenagers start cutting out the roof and droppings, but that didn't work out. Probably lose a few of them. But you see in this text, and these men cared enough about this man laying on this bed, this mat, to get him to Jesus, and You have to give it to them. They were determined. They were determined to succeed. They men very unorthodox that in their methods, whatever it took. They couldn't make it through the front door, fine, we'll come right through the roof. These men were undeterred because of any obstacles, any cost. They overcame the roof, they overcame the crowds. We're going to accomplish what we're setting out to do. Was this disruptive to the meeting? Yes. Was it effective? Absolutely. Sometimes you have to do things a little unorthodox in order to accomplish the goal that God has called you to do. You could say that this passage shows that four of a kind beats a full house. I've been waiting to say that all morning. Four of a kind beat the full house. They got the goal. These four of a kind were the same in their mind and their heart. They desired to see the sinful paralytic brought to Jesus and be healed spiritually and physically. These four of a kind were the same in their motive. Their single motive was to get him to the Savior. These four of a kind, these men, were set in the same motion. They worked in concert with one another, working diligently together to accomplish the same goal. Had they been working separately with their own plans, this paralytic would have never made it to Jesus. Well, there's a message for the church right there. We'd begin to work together for the same purpose, the same goal, the same motive, in the same motion. More people would come to Jesus and hear what he has to say to them and transitioning and transforming their soul. And then verse 5, I want you to see these next few words. All of this is taking place, and they've cut the hole. The man's laying right now in front of Jesus, and when Jesus saw their faith, Just pause. When Jesus saw their faith, that's a significant phrase. When he saw the faith of these four individuals that were laying him down, perhaps seeing, because God is all-knowing, seeing that there was a larger crowd that was responsible for making sure he got there. Four of them carried him, but there were others who cared enough about this man. He saw their faith, and he began to take action. We see what these men had done, but God even saw why they did it. It was their faith. They had faith enough to bring someone in need to Jesus, no matter the cost. Listen, our faith, when fully invested, has the potential to impact and change lives. Unfortunately, though, not all people of faith get involved in helping others come to Jesus. Consider those who are sitting in the house. They were there to hear Jesus. Great, I love hearing the teaching. It fascinates us. Even the scribes and the Jewish leaders who cared nothing about Jesus in particular, they just wanted to hear what he had to say. They were sitting in the house. Those who were gathered around the door, blocking the door so they could hear, they were either unaware or fairly callous about any of the needs on the outside. Doesn't matter, I'm here, that's all that matters. But Jesus saw these men's faith. They weren't just sitting in a pew, just thankful that they got to be in the room. They were outside and they were helping other people from the outside try to get in. Oh, that God would give us a heart as a church that we care as much about our seat as we do about those who aren't yet here. And I would pray for a day, so much so, that this place was so full and there were people all out the doors because they want to hear what Jesus has to say from his word to us. And that we'd still make room. If I was sitting here and I knew Jesus Christ and I could be comfortable, but then I see other people who don't know him as well or they need a relationship, I'd give up my seat for them. Let me sit in the balcony. Let me sit in an overflow room. Whatever it takes so that people can be in his presence to hear his word. Not all people of faith get involved, but I believe you and I are making a commitment because we apply his word that we're going to make it possible for people to hear from Jesus. Jesus saw the faith of these four men, and I just wonder, considering our faith, how important is it for our friends, our family, our loved ones to be saved? How important is it for our neighbors or our coworkers or those people we interact with at the stores? How important is it to us? Do we have enough faith to desire their salvation that they may come to know him? They have a place at the table. How important is it for those of our circle influence to be saved? How important is it for those that live within a driving distance of this place to know the salvation of Jesus Christ? Not only how important is it, how motivated and how committed are we to bringing them here? The remainder of our time this morning, and it's brief, I want us to focus on our faith. I think that's where the passage leads. What is their faith in? He sees their faith. Well, what do they have faith in? I want to highlight three areas. And I'll say it this way. We should intentionally invest in the lives of others because of our faith in three areas. The first one is this. Who Jesus is. His person, his position. Notice in verse 10 it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. I believe these four men, along with their other friends, that were bringing this paralytic to Jesus through the roof, I believe they had faith in the person of Jesus. They weren't just coming for a healing. Many theologians say, oh, they were just coming for a healing. This wasn't a healing meeting. Jesus would be out and about, and he would heal people, large crowds. This was a preaching meeting. He was teaching. And they had faith enough in Jesus Christ to bring this man to hear firsthand, front row seat, what Jesus has to say. We believe, and my firm conviction is, these men knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man here, but in the book of Mark, Mark just hits these bullet points really quick. Chapter 1, verse 1, he's known as the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 24, he calls him, he's known as the Holy One of God. That's proclaimed, and he does not deny it. And here he's known as the Son of Man. Interesting, it's Jesus' most preferred self-description. In all of the Gospels, he calls himself Son of Man more than any other title. He uses the Son of Man in showing his serving. He uses the Son of Man to show his suffering. He uses the Son of Man throughout the book of Mark to show his coming in glory. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man term was used two different ways. One, to show humanity, I'm a human being. The other one is in the book of Daniel, where he shows he's coming, the one who will establish God's kingdom. Yes, Jesus took on human flesh, and he is the one who is bringing, ushering in God's kingdom. These men had faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the position and authority that he had. No one else could accomplish the work that Jesus could, and these men knew it. Here that Jesus demonstrates that he is God when he treats this paralytic man. This is why the Jewish scribes were so upset in the passage, and we'll look at this in just a few moments. They were upset because he was basically claiming that he is God. And the scribes did not care for that, but these men knew it, and that's why they brought him. Here Jesus is doing what only God can do. If you look at verse 7 in Mark chapter 2, they say, why does this man speak like that? He says, I'm going to forgive you. He says, why do you speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone, the scribes say. That's the whole point. No one can forgive sins except God alone. And who is standing right in front of them saying, I forgive you? God alone. Jesus Christ, who is God. He's proclaiming his divinity right in front of them. And these men had enough faith in the person of Jesus. They said, we need to bring this paralytic to Jesus because Jesus is God. Why do we desire to bring people to church so they can be a part of just some nice fellowship? No, that's the bonus. You know why I want people involved in hearing the word of God? Because God, through Jesus Christ, is the only one who can save them and forgive them. He is God, and they need to stop hearing just from us. They need to hear from him. Lives aren't changed because we hear chatter on the television. Lives are changed when people hear the voice of God through his word. And these men believed it enough, they were willing to do whatever it took for this paralytic to hear Jesus, the person. I mean, if you had cancer and I knew a doctor in Atlanta who had 100% cure rate, I would make sure that you went to hear him and hear what he had to say. I don't know any doctor like that. But I know Jesus Christ is God, and I have a personal relationship with him, and I want you and every person I meet to hear him. There's no other hope that we have in this world but Jesus Christ alone. Here's the second thing. We should invest because of our faith in what Jesus says, his preaching. The person of Jesus, he is God. But what he is saying makes all the difference. Look, what Jesus says, it's his preaching. In verse 2, and he was preaching the word to them. This wasn't a healing service. It wasn't just a Bible study of all the believers. There was gathering of folks who wanted to hear what he had to say, and he was giving them the word, the logos. It doesn't say anything else in this text, nor in the other passages in Matthew or Luke, exactly what he was saying. Well, what was his sermon? This is what I believe, and I think Mark doesn't describe it here because he's already described what Jesus says to people. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news, and they were saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, Mark doesn't use extra space for anything. He's more the shorter book. He said, I'm going to get right to the point. He was preaching, and the listeners were hearing the gospel of God. I've already told you in chapter 1, don't think that he skipped his message and went to a different series. He's got one message. Repent and believe the gospel. That I have come to reconcile men and women to God. And the only way to heaven is through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the embodiment of the gospel. Do we believe that here? Do we believe there's any other hope on this planet apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel that he gives? There is none. So, I tell you, or let me just take a more humble approach. Let me ask you, who have you invited to the gospel to hear what Jesus has to say? If we truly, in our heart of hearts, believe that the only way people will be transformed is by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, listening to what he has to say in the gospel, the preaching of his word, then why are we not more diligent and passionate and overcoming and determined, like these four men, to say, whatever it takes, I'm going to make sure this individual gets to this place so that he can hear or she can hear the gospel, the very words of God. There's a lot of places you can go to hear a lot of good motivational talks, but I am convicted as standing in this place that when I share with you, I want to point you to the Bible so that God and you can deal with it together. I could spend 45 minutes talking about a lot of my opinions, and once in a while I am guilty of throwing one in. But the majority of our time, and hold me accountable to this, I want to expose what this says because this is the only word that changes lives. And these men knew that if they could get him to the person of Jesus and he could hear what Jesus has to say, that word will transform him. I mean, years later, Paul understood this when he wrote Romans. He said, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He said in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul wrote this, the Apostle Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I may be a simple man, but I still believe that if people will be exposed to the gospel, their lives will be radically transformed by the Holy Spirit's power through the gospel. So who in your sphere of influence, who on your street, who in your workplace needs to hear the gospel that they may be transformed? You think, well, I've got some people in my life, boy, they're just hard-hearted. There's a shell around them that they don't let anybody in. I think that was the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He had a hard shell. He knew it all. He didn't need any of this Christian stuff. Let's actually eliminate this Christian stuff. And Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road and completely inverted his life. Turned it upside down. I believe the gospel is powerful enough to transform any person in your life that you think, I don't know, they may be beyond God's grace. Let me tell you, never think that. Believe the person of Jesus Christ and trust in his words and see what he does when you just expose those words to people. Here's the third thing. We should invest because of our faith in what Jesus does, his power. You notice here he says in verse 5, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Based on the Greek usage, it's indicating this man was just a little younger, could have been in his early 20s or late teens, but he's a man, but he's younger. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And Matthew says, take heart, my son, technon. It shows great affection for this young man. Jesus is seeing what this man really needs. He is a paralytic, but he sees him. And he says, this is what you really need. You are divided between God. There's a brokenness in the relationship. And this is where I'm going to take a little leap of faith here. I believe that not only did those four men and the crowd that brought him had faith, I believe that God was already doing a work in this young man's life and opening up faith, because you cannot be forgiven and have salvation unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. So when he says he sees their faith, I believe there is an opening in the heart of this paralytic that he is expressing faith, trusting enough as he's being lowered down that this man who's speaking, this Jesus Christ I've heard about, I'm going to have faith in him. And so when Jesus addresses him, he says, you're forgiven. He doesn't say anything about his physical limitations. He says, you're forgiven. Why? Because this man had faith, and he needed the inside clean before he ever took care of anything on the outside. If we had the most perfect body, but a soul still dead, it would be worthless to us. And Jesus looks at him, and this is the power he has. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is what got the scribes all upset. This forgiven, this it means to leave or to let go, to send away from oneself. And we know Psalm 103 where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." When Jesus spoke to this man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "I'm taking your sins and I'm throwing as far as the east is from the west. You are cleansed because of the faith you have in me. The guilt has been removed. The justice has been satisfied in Christ." You know, sin is our greatest problem because sin separates us from a relationship with God. Too often we focus on the temporal things and the things we see, the relational or financial or physical difficulties. That's not where Jesus starts with this man. Neither does he start with us that way. He says you can be forgiven. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is offered to all who will believe. These men had the faith and the power of Jesus to forgive sin. But not all in attendance believed or had that kind of faith. You look at verse 6. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heads, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves," he shows his divinity, by the way, by doing this. He knows exactly what's in their heart. He shows that he agrees with their doctrinal declaration that only God can forgive, and he never denies that. He says, "That's right." And he shows that he has the authority by displaying his power. You look at what happens here. He gives two direct questions about their faith. He says, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" And the second question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and take up your bed and walk"? And verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority," has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And this man rose, and he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, and that they were all amazed. I don't know who all they is. I don't think the scribes were all that impressed. I think they were a little shocked. But those, at least, who brought him, the four men in the group that brought him, perhaps some others in the house are watching, they were amazed. And what did they do? They glorified God. They watched what took place because someone cared enough about a paralytic to bring him into the presence of Jesus, to hear the preaching of Jesus, and then see the power of God in his life. He was fully forgiven and now fully healed, picking up his mat and walked out. Don't you know there was a hush in the crowd? Wow, this person is different. And when people encounter him, lives are turned upside down. How about you? Can you be forgiven? Absolutely. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, what's happened in your life, there is full forgiveness in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver you from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. He's the only one that can deliver you from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. He's the only one who can deliver you from the presence of sin. That's called glorification, when we never have to deal with sin ever again. When you see this at work in your life, it causes you to flesh out verse 12, that you would be amazed and glorify God. I think of the many who don't know the marvelous power of Jesus. Let me close with this thought. Arthur Miller, he was a playwright, and he wrote an autobiography years ago called Time Bends. In the book, it describes his tumultuous relationship, his marriage with someone very famous, Marilyn Monroe. Listen to his words. He says, in contrast to her dumb blonde screen image, I found her to be very bright and thoughtful. But she struggled with deep depression and despair. Though Marilyn had grown up in a conservative Christian household, and I grew up in a Jewish home, neither of us trusted God as adults. Because of Marilyn's drug addiction, even from prescribed medicine, she grew increasingly paranoid, believing that someone was trying to kill her. One night, after the doctor had given her a tranquilizer to help her sleep, I stood over her watching her sleep in peace, for that was the most peaceful time of her life when she was at rest. And he says, I found myself straining to imagine miracles. What if she were to awake and I were able to say to her, God loves you dearly. And she were able to believe it. Oh, how I wish, listen to his words, oh, how I wish I still had my religion and she had hers. There are people struggling in deep depression or certainly in deep sin, and they need somebody who knows the gospel to come to them and say, God loves you dearly. You're invited to him. You can be fully forgiven. That's why I love Sundays.